Let me conclude. If we've defined salvation as only a solution for a guilt problem, I think it's easy to fall into defining success as just being a do-gooder. And that's what tends to happen when you start with guilt and you end with innocence. But salvation that starts with shame ends in a rather different place. It ends in honor. And why does this matter? Because if you only understand your relationship to God in light of Him paying a celestial banker the full price for your sins, then you will tend towards thinking that Jesus is your deliverer, but perhaps not your king. That heaven, yeah, it's a mansion, you know, mansions in glory and all that. Some place you're going to get rather than a person that you're going to meet. You may tend to see salvation mostly as an event, a ticket to heaven rather than a walk with God. You may tend to see God as your helper rather than your king. You may tend to understand salvation as being about you rather than about God. And you may tend to drift mentally into a space where you are at the center of a circle that really belongs to God. So to sum up, you will struggle with the meaning of surrender, the very ingredient necessary for any lasting spiritual growth. Has God paid the ransom for your sins? Oh, yes, He has. But what does that mean? It means that He raises up the poor from the dust, that He lifts the needy from the ash heap, that He makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And Paul says in the New Testament, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is part of the Romans road, right? This guilt-based way that we share the gospel. But look at the next verse. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. Well, that is the end of my presentation. And it is 12 o'clock. Okay, excellent. Well, I don't know where I got 12 in my head, but let's open it up for any comments and questions then. Yeah, back there. The lepers part, okay. Right, and the one that I talked about in this presentation or before break? Yeah, I've talked about this a couple of times. So, yeah, you're looking at it all. Okay. What I said in a nutshell was that when we look at the leper story, we tend to see this as a story about Jesus' miraculous power over illness, and that this is a great story that talks about Jesus' healing power. It talks about His compassion. And what I am suggesting to you is that there's that, but there's much more to the story of the leper. That the leper's great concern was, of course, being healed, but that what he's really asking for is to be clean. And that to be clean, we kind of stop there and think, well, that's just another word for being healed. But no, it's much more than that. What he wants is to rejoin the community of God, the people of Israel, in which there is salvation. So what we tend to miss in that story when the leper says, I want to be clean, can you make me clean? Is he saying, of course, I need to be healed in order for this to happen. But what I'm really asking for is salvation. I want to get back into the community of God so that I can participate in the worship of God amongst the people of God, because that's all I know about how you get close to God. And so what Jesus does, there's so many facets to this story. So I talked about that. I also talked about how Jesus redraws the cleanliness and purity maps that everyone had in their heads by interacting with this leper. That this leper literally was virtually in the category of abomination, in the sense that he was completely what we call beyond the pale. He had to live outside the camp. He had to announce his uncleanness publicly. He had to tear his clothes and let his hair grow and make himself disgusting to people. He lived in utter shame. And Jesus interacts with this man and yet does not become unclean himself. That's another facet to the story that bears being unpacked.
Yeah. It was an embrace. I mean, he really was taking that
man in, which
again is that relationship.
Yeah. I think the very fact that the authors of the Gospels, and this story appears in multiple Gospels, even wrote this down was because this to them was a big deal. Yeah. The Gospels aren't that long, and what's in there is important. You know, the people really had to, they had 3 years of material, and they sifted down to stuff that really hit them hard. Yeah.
This is an observation, but one that I kind of wanted to sort of tease out in my own mind. But if, with respect, there's probably a lot to that, but
yeah. You're using the tools, and you're processing different situations, and that was what I would hope, you know, would come out of this. It's not only some of these things you've mentioned about, but I would even just cross generationally. You know, even as I deal with my kids, I see that their worldview is different from mine. It's very similar, but there is a difference. And I'm noticing that even in them, I think just because the culture affects us. And it's affecting them perhaps more than me, because in a lot of ways they're in their devices more than I am, and so on. But I see them becoming, and I'm not always very happy about it, but I see them becoming, I think, far more affected by issues of honor than sometimes issues of guilt. And it's always, I see it part of my role to try, when I see that really come up, say, yeah, but you know, guilt's still there. It's important. One of the things, I'll say this again, years ago when I was in seminary taking Greek, my prof, sometimes this stuck with me, would talk about students who just got enough Greek to be dangerous. What he meant by that is that it's possible to kind of learn Greek and actually learn it quite well, in the sense that you can read it and you understand the grammar, and then you start beating people over the head with it. Because, you know, it's poor people who don't know Greek, and you say, well, the Greek says this, and blah, blah, blah. And the thing is that understanding language is actually lots more than just being able to look a word up in a dictionary. You have to understand context and all sorts of things. And so that's what the prof meant by getting just enough Greek to be dangerous. Almost better not to know Greek and have good Bible study methods than to just get enough Greek and think you're really onto something. I don't want... But what I've noticed is that as I've had opportunities to teach this a little bit, I've never taught it actually to this extent, but as I've had opportunities to talk with people and seen new missionaries come who've had some inklings of this material, sometimes they've had enough honor shame awareness to become dangerous. And so that with some people, there's this tendency of saying, oh, now that I just got off the plane in Morocco, and I understand it's all honor and shame, and I just need to toss this guilt stuff. You know, that now I'm really going to speak their language. Remember, it's a mix. That guilt, the Bible speaks of all three, and So an honest presentation of God's worldview involves all three. And what sometimes happens is people kind of, they go to a session like this, and maybe the light bulb goes off for them. They say, yeah, they really sense this, and they tend to just kind of major on one of the three. It's a three-dimensional gospel. Don't forget that. And because it can actually end up in some what I sometimes call reverse paternalism, which I mean that sometimes we Westerners arrive in a culture that we really want to reach. And because we've had all this training and we've been to seminars like this, we actually have the arrogance of thinking that when the nationals don't actually react or respond or even tend to think exactly like we were told in seminary or in a class, we start telling them the way they ought to think, and we do it in the name of not being paternalistic in our mentality, and yet we're doing it all over again. You see what I mean? So these are kind of issues and missions, and it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but I do want to make sure that you walk out of here. Remember, it's three-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It's all of it. Yeah. Well, I think he's acknowledging the fact that shame often is a result of guilt. And, you know, that woman caught in adultery, as far as we know, she really was caught in adultery. You know, it wasn't fake. And what's really interesting about what Jesus does, you remember that circle with clean, unclean, and then abominable at the bottom? You know, one of the ways that Jesus redraws the map, and one of the things his disciples really struggled with, is basically the disciples had this kind of gradated system in their heads. And then Jesus says, you know what? You just look at a woman lustfully. You did it, man. And all these. And basically what he says, what Jesus is essentially saying is, you know, that whole gray area of unclean, that's all abominable to me. All of it. This is one area where he offers this really black and white view to people who kind of had this gray thing. There's clean, there's unclean, and then there's this way down here. And that was a shocker to them. And they weren't really ready to process it. You know, they came back to them later and said, well, that's not true. Better not even to, you know, it's not even get married. It's not. And of course, we know as Jesus unpacks this, that this essentially becomes this idea for, you know, this explanation that in God's view, even this idea of purity is not enough, that you really have to be cleansed in a way that goes beyond what the law said you had to do. Yeah, I touched the body and now I have to go see the priest or do different things. I was sick, I had a skin disease, I go through these rules, I'm good. And basically what Jesus is saying is, number one, there are more serious things than that. And they're issues of the heart, which is why he always said God looks at the heart. And it's what comes out of the mouth, not what goes in. See, what goes into the mouth were things that made people unclean, right? I mean, we tend to say, you shouldn't smoke and shouldn't chew and shouldn't go with girls who do. And that's essentially what that means. No, that isn't it at all. It's that there were things, many, many things related to what you would eat or not eat, which would make you clean or unclean. And Jesus is saying, look, don't get all caught up on these things that make you clean or unclean. Because the things that are really making you unclean, in fact, they're making you abominable to God, are things you do all the time. And so this is another challenge to the culture at the level of cleanness and uncleanness. I don't know, I think I went astray a little bit of your question, but you got me going. Yeah.
Another question. In your experience dealing with who are heavily coming from this worldview, how do you practically go about finding common ground and sort of building bridges to communicate the gospel to them in ways that they understand?
A lot of people spend time trying to find bridges to the Quran and things like that. I'm not big on that. I feel contextualization is not a bad word, but in my experience, it's been way overdone. And I have not found anything more powerful than getting people to read the Bible for themselves and then walk through it with them, because they will have innumerable questions, and many of their reactions will be to things, as I said last night, which may be not the things that pop for you. You're like waiting for them to get to Romans. Like, yeah, go start reading through the Gospels and pretty soon we'll be in Romans, maybe next month, and then we're really going to hit them, you know, with the Gospel. And that's not usually what happens, you know. And oftentimes they find the Gospel in the Old Testament, you know, and they find it in the Gospels as well. So that is my experience, is that we try way too hard. And I think it's a very Western thing in a way that there's the key somewhere and we've got to find that key. And if we just find it, we got to crank and we'll turn out the crank and out pops Christians from Muslim backgrounds. It doesn't work that way. It's the Holy Spirit. It's always been the Holy Spirit and He works through the Bible. And so if you can get them to read the Bible, particularly if you can turn their attentions to the many, many stories, many of which we've mentioned today and last night, which are stories that are particularly meaningful, and you're able then to have discussions based on the kind of God that we worship, what His characteristics are, starting with honor and shame. Don't start with guilt issues, because they'll just say, sorry, that doesn't apply to me. And that's where people run into a problem. And then so many missionaries then say, well, these people are resistant. It's really their problem. You know, I shared the Romans Road of the Seven Spiritual Laws, and they said, you know, they really didn't have a sin problem, therefore they're resistant people. You know, they may be really tough to reach, and they are tough to reach, but at least speak to them in their language. Jesus spoke to the people around Him in His language, and they still rejected Him. Okay? So sometimes, I don't know where this idea came, that if we just modified the Gospel enough, people would just lap it up. It's simply not in the Bible. The Gospel is challenging. It challenges our worldview, and it challenges every worldview. Jesus said He was a stumbling block. And the people around Him, you know, He didn't have a great track record of people following Him towards the end. So we need to remember that. And that's why for me, I use the word contextualization carefully, because as I say, it's not a bad word, but so much stuff has been done in the name of contextualization, particularly in the Muslim field, that I personally do not associate myself with and don't want to be associated with, that I have to be very careful in how I use that term. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Which is why I have well, don't get me going. I could go on this one. Yeah. Man, I have no idea where to go. So, back to you. And yes. Yes, it is, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. Talk to an Arab, or maybe even a Greek. You know, Greece is big in the news right now. You know, and I've noticed the way Americans respond. If you're into world politics and you're interested in what's going on, you probably know that the Greek economy is absolutely imploding because they have, have a history of terrible corruption at the top end of their government, and it's led them down a ruinous path. Now, I talk to Americans about this situation, and without fail, people say, well, yeah, they had it coming. You know, it's their fault. They deserve it. Okay? Greek people would define fairness very differently. And people in Arab cultures even define democracy very differently. So when I talk about democracy to my Moroccan friends, what I mean is everybody gets one vote. It's very individualistic. It's about what I think and casting my vote. What they mean by something being democratic is that it's fair to all the levels of society. So if I have a conversation about healthcare, for example, And I say to one of my Moroccan friends, you know, in the States, our healthcare is entirely private. We don't have a government global system of healthcare. They would say, how can that be? That is undemocratic. And what they mean is, it's not fair. Now that's how, so you understand, we have to be really careful about how we might use the same words, but they mean different things to different people based on the way that they approach life.
And so,
they would say, well, they would say, you're kidding me, right? America's probably the richest country on the face of the planet, and less than, you're telling me that 40%, only about 40% have health insurance? How can that possibly be? That is morally wrong. And it's morally wrong because people have a responsibility to the group. Right? This is honor and shame thinking. The group matters more than the individual. And if you have less than half of the people who have access to something that oftentimes means, you know, whether you live or die, or whether you are financially ruined or not financially ruined, that is a moral issue. And you're telling me that in your country, one of the richest countries in the world, that not everybody is covered by health care? That is undemocratic. And they're using the word democracy to mean fair. See? That's a different issue. Actually, they probably wouldn't have seen that as democratic in some senses, and it would take me probably 15 minutes to unpack that. But again, it becomes a fairness issue because you have competing tribes who are themselves, so it's still a group issue, but you've got competing tribes of people and competing religious views of Islam, Shia, Sunni, and Maronite Christians and different things, who as groups are competing for power and who are basically represented, their faces, politically in this thing. We just think, well, they're like Republicans and Democrats, right? So they should all be able to get along and we have a vote. And hey, if the Republicans win, great. If the Democrats lose, well, we're not happy, but hey, that's the system, and maybe we'll win next time. And that's not how it works in honor shame societies because it's limited good. If they win, we lose. I mean, we really lose, right? Because if they get into power, they're going to do everything to make sure that nobody else ever again gets into power, right? Because that's the way they have worked for thousands of years. So I don't want to say any more because I can talk a long time about the politics of the Middle East. But this is why it doesn't work. And this is why their view of democracy is considerably different from the way that we view it. And it needs certain ingredients that aren't there at the moment. So, all right. 10 minutes.
And God has redeemed us from shame, from fear, and from guilt.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. I would just remember that they're not stupid. It's perfectly fine to say, I understand that in Islam, the story says that Ishmael was the one who was to be sacrificed. In our Bible, this is the way the story goes. And just take it from there and don't worry about it. I have seen so many instances of missionaries coming to Arab lands and acting like James Bond. They think they're going to pull the wool over the eyes of everybody. I knew a guy who came to Casablanca, and he said, he's a missionary with an organization. I'm not going to tell anybody that I'm a Christian. I'm going to start attending the mosque. Well, you know, his idea was, you know, I'm just going to really integrate, and then kind of slowly, I don't know what he thought the plan was, but of course all the Muslims around said, this is great. We've got a convert from Christianity to Islam. Because they all think that because you have an American passport, you are Christian, because they think in groupthink. You're American, you're Christian. And so here's this American, he's attending the mosque in Casablanca, and they're all excited. And they're thinking, man, this guy's going to be our poster child for the convert to Islam. And after a couple of years, they're starting to say, hey, this guy isn't progressing very fast in Islam. Because they had hoped maybe he could become an imam or something. Then we'd send him back to the States or trot him around as a great, you know. And this guy's starting to get nervous because the guys are starting to put pressure on him to move ahead in the mosque. And that wasn't what he had planned for at all. And then he was in Morocco less than 2 years. And one of his friends from the mosque came to him one night. He'd just gone home to his apartment. He's a single guy. And came home and said, you have to leave the country tonight. They are coming to kill you. And that's exactly what he did. He packed his bags and two duffels and he was out of there. You know, we think they're stupid or something. That's like, these guys figured it out. They're like, oh, wait a minute. He wasn't for real. He wasn't really interested in Islam. Once they figured it out, they were like, oh, what's up with that? We've been duped. And they literally were coming after him. And so, I tell you the story to say, sometimes we bend over backwards so hard to try and we kind of honestly think that they're kind of dumber than we are and that we can just kind of tailor things in such a way that they're, no, just don't. Just let the Bible speak for itself and be gracious. Let the Holy Spirit shine through you and say, you know what, this is the Bible says. I understand, you know, in your situation, I understand that this is not what Islam says, but if you're interested in reading about what the Bible says, this is what it says. And go from there. And don't waste too much mental energy trying to sculpt the gospel for them. Yeah. That would be my advice. Yeah.
What are your thoughts on this? It's kind of been spoken a little bit about, but the religion of Islam is primarily, the people of there primarily operate on honor, shame, especially in the Middle East. So
okay.
The entire religion seems to deal with this idea of a person gets what they deserve, such as which is the idea of right and wrong.
You know, this is the great, this is a pain point for Muslims. They themselves don't know. And because the Muslim God is a capricious God. One of the things that's amazing about our God is he's a God who says, as we said, hey, look up. Touches me, he pulls up my face, he says, look at me in the face. That is not the Muslim God, not by a mile. The Muslim God is capricious and really you don't actually know what's going to happen before you stand before God. In fact, the Quran is quite clear. You could have done everything right, and if God's having a bad day, you can still go to hell. And there are people who may not be good at all, and if it's a good day for God, they may be in. He's a capricious God. So they themselves don't know the answer to your question.
So yeah. How does this follow from that? Help us connect the dots. Some of the things you shared with us. Not because of you, but just the 3 points that you've been talking about. Connect the dots, because ultimately those ideas come from our idea of God is, if there is a God or if there's not a God, those kinds of things. I'm just curious. Yes, is that something I've never
I'm kind of struggling to understand your question.
So the ideas that you're talking about,
Uh-huh.
You know, the idea of faith, honor and shame, those kinds of things. How, those are just kind of a vacuum. How do they, or do they, come out of this understanding of God as they see?
Well, these concepts are true not just of Muslim cultures. There are many shame-based cultures around the world, Korean, Chinese. In fact, if you were most of us familiar with the 1040 window concept, and the vast majority of people who live in the 1040 window tend to be oriented in strongly guilt, shame-oriented cultures. So it's not just Muslim cultures that have this. Some of these things are my own experience is only in Muslim cultures. So I will say that, for example, the limited good I have experienced personally very, very strongly. Faith is also important, but perhaps less so than I think in some Chinese cultures. And I say that based on my reading, not from experience, because I have never ministered in China. So everything I know about that is from books. The idea of cleanness and uncleanness, I've experienced personally very, very strongly. That's also a very strong one in Muslim culture, certainly the ones that I've lived in. What I'm trying to say is that if what you're saying is, do these things emanate from their concept of God? I don't think necessarily so, because we find some of these same things in other religions. We find it in Hinduism. We find it in various religions. You find in China as well. But maybe I'm misunderstanding where you're going with that. I see shame, guilt, and fear as clearly evidenced as three separate consequences of the sin in the garden, and that these three things, though related, are not the same, and that and it's my contention. When I say mine, these ideas are not original with me. And you, if you're really interested in them, you should read Roland Mueller's book, because that's where I got initially these ideas some 10 years ago. I've processed them, but that, you know, he came up with that, and came up with that very simple model of processing worldview through those three continuums, which I called the tool last night, which I find to be helpful. So, yeah. All right. One more, and then we'll pray.
Muslims sort of default to this is the will of Allah or whatever. How do you tease that out with them and really get them thinking about that conflict and that idea?
Remember that relationship is big in these cultures, and that means that if you're so many people come to me and say, you know, I got this Muslim at work, and at break time I really want to talk to him. What do I say? You know, it doesn't really usually work that way. Usually, you're going to have to go have coffee with this guy, and you're going to have to show him that you're interested in being his friend. Okay? And it's going to be a commitment on your part, because they see friendship differently than you do too. Okay? For them, friendship's serious business, and it's ongoing. And if you're serious about that, then show it to him and begin that process, and then you will have openings along the way, and the Holy Spirit will make that abundantly clear. But so often when I have, and I don't know if this is what you're doing or not, but it just, what your question brought this to my mind, is that so often people say, you know, basically I got this 10-minute window with this guy, what do I say to just nail him? And the answer is, precious little. Because you're going to have to prove to him that you're serious about him before you start moving on to some of these harder issues that take processing time, especially if you can get him to read Scripture with you. So let me close in prayer. Before I pray, let me say, is it an honor to be part of the kingdom of God and to share it around the world? It is an honor. It is not a duty. It is an honor. Whether you're right here working day to day or you're going to the ends of the earth. Father God, thank you so much for our time together. We're grateful that you're such a big God, We're grateful that we get to look forward for all eternity to things that go so far beyond just getting a place to have a nice long nap because we're so tired. Father, I'm excited to know you more. I'm excited to meet you. When that day comes that I meet you, I want to not be meeting a new person for the first time, but I want it to be like an old friend getting together. And we all want that, Father. We pray that even as we understand a little bit more of all the things you're working on as you put together the new heavens and the new earth, as we are just the living stones you're chipping away at and forming us to be part of the walls of your city, we look forward to that day when it is completed and you are the capstone. These things in your name. Amen.